Remain standing and open your Bibles to Job 35. Then Elihu continued and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man." Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out, they cry for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, "Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely, God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he's not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgressions well. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. The theme this morning of the sermon in Job 35 is the protocol of heaven. Now, I want you young ladies to imagine that you decided this afternoon that you wanted to call the White House and talk to the President and invite yourself to lunch. What do you think would happen? Can any of us pick up the phone and call the President and say, "We want to come up next Friday for lunch. How does that fit your calendar?" Well, that wouldn't work. You have to go through all of this rigmarole of security and secretaries and appointment people. You need to be somebody that he's going to want to see. But even if you are invited, you don't just troop in. There's a protocol. The word protocol technically is the etiquette of diplomats. But we can expand it to say it's the etiquette when we come to someone who is superior to us. If we're going to visit the President, there's certain things that we'll have to learn about how to behave, where to go, all those things that would be involved in such a visit. And so it is with the visit to any high and important person. But how much more so? We come into the presence of the Lord God. You know, we forget the protocol. After all, we're sons and daughters. We have the spirit of adoption. We have a bold and free access into the presence of God. But does that rule out the necessity of a heavenly etiquette? Of coming to him in the way that he has appointed? Well, of course not. Now, I think that what the Spirit is teaching us, the thread that runs through Job chapter 35, is that because God is independent, we must use the proper protocol in approaching him. Elihu is continuing to deal with the parts of Job's speeches that were offensive to God. In chapter 34, he has demonstrated a great number of things about God's justice, that it's good, it doesn't do harm. It's sovereign, and it's righteous, and it's impartial. We saw last week that the basis of the exercise of God's judgment is his omniscience.
He knows exactly all things, exactly what to do and when to do it.
And thus, the fact that he might delay or tarry, not because he's uncertain about what he would do or what ought to be done, or he needs to investigate the case more fully, simply acting on the basis of his sovereign omniscience.
In chapter 35, Elihu now returns again, gives an indictment with respect to the most grievous parts of Job's speech, and responds to those parts with this declaration of God's independence. Because God is independence, we must use proper protocol in seeking Him.
We'll consider two things from these 16 verses. We're going to see that in the first place, we must recognize God's independence, and then we must approach Him in the way He reveals. First, verses 1 through 8, we must recognize God's independence. Verses 1 through 3, Elihu indicts a temptation that all of us at various times in our experience have faced and often failed. Elihu continued and said, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" That's not that Job exactly said these words. We've noted the particular things that Job has said from which Elihu drives these conclusions. Chapter 27, verse 2. "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul." That Job, in overspeaking himself. Now, much of what Job says is in defense of his own integrity. He's right on. But in his vexation, in his own puzzlement, he would overspeak. God has not done right by him. And thus, there's no profit in godliness. He intimates this in chapter 9, verses 28 and following. "I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain?" You see, if he's pursuing righteousness, he is toiling. But if there's no reward, if there's no reckoning, then it's unprofitable. Why should I toil in vain? These are the types of things that Elihu has in mind. Now, remember, Job recognizes there's going to be a heavenly reckoning. Elihu does not indict him, nor does Job ever intimate that he thinks that on the day of judgment that all things will not be made right. But in the deferring of things to that day, Job has questioned enough God's justice in this life so as Elihu might rightly draw these conclusions from what Job has said. And there are things that you and I at times in our experience have thought, aren't they? My righteousness, I am more righteous than God. What advantage is all of this? I deny myself. By God's grace, I seek to keep the law. You go down the list and look where I am. And at one time or other, we all wonder, what's the use of toiling like this in this life? It does not seem that God pays, it seems that God does not pay any attention. And is there any more profit to us than if we sin? This was the wrestling of the psalmist in Psalm 73, wasn't it? He's kept himself pure, the wicked have pursued their course, they're the ones prospering. What advantage is there to righteousness? Now, there are a lot of ways to answer this question. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that godliness is profitable for all things, yes, in this life as well as the life to come. And Elihu could go and show us the profitability of godliness. But he takes, so to speak, the high road. What he wants to show us here is that we are measuring God by wrong standards when we think that God's going to deal with us in kind, always, in our experience, particularly in our sufferings. Again, he's not denying the fact that God blesses and rewards righteous behavior. There's a pattern established in Scripture. God does so. But God is independent. And that's what Elihu reminds us of in response to this temptation in verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, he directs our attention to the stars. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they're higher than you. Now the conclusion of this argument is left out. What's he saying? He says, look to the heavenly bodies in all of their splendor, majesty, power, might, beauty, and ask yourself the question, who made them? If they are so far transcendent and grand, how much more so the one that made them? In chapter 38, this kind of seems to be a warm-up for one of the aspects of God's speech. In chapter 38, verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in season and guide the bear with their satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens are fixed their rule over the earth? And of course the answer is no. And that's what Elihu is intimating. Look at them. What do they tell you about God? Well, they point to a creator. And they point to a creator who is transcendent, who's independent. For anything, anyone that could make such transcendent spheres and orbs that are independent of us, how much more independent he is of all things. He owns them. He controls them. He's in a class by himself. That's what Elihu's arguing with this incomplete argument. God is in a class by himself. And the creation teaches that. We're reminded here of the importance of using the beauty and power and wonder of the world around us to meditate on God. The scripture directs our attention. We read the paraphrase of Psalm 19. God wants us to go out and look at the stars at night, marvel, enjoy their beauty, but he also wants us to climb up the ladder of that beauty and grandeur to the one who made them and marvel at his beauty. I think in all of Calvin's writings, the thing of the creation that he enjoyed the most, the one aspect of science in which he most delighted, was astronomy. He loved the work of real astronomers, and he constantly returns to this theme of the majesty of God that's revealed in these heavenly bodies. And amongst other things, they teach us that God is independent. Then Elihu applies that to this matter of justice or righteousness. Because God's independent, verse 6, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Now again, Elihu is not denying that profound biblical truth that all sin is an offense against God. As David confesses, against you and you only have I sinned. It's against him as a righteous judge. But what Elijah wants to understand that, oh, sin is against him because God is independent. Our sin doesn't touch him. It doesn't besmear his character. It doesn't thwart his purposes. It doesn't harm him in any way. And thus, when he deals with us in chastening, affliction or judgment in this life, it's not because he's hurt. Obviously, he has high and holy ends, and the ends would be his glory and our good if it's a Christian that's suffering in this matter. The same with our righteous acts. God doesn't profit from them. It's the same thing our Savior says, you know, at the end of the day, you did everything that you ought, you're still an unprofitable servant. We do not contribute to God. We do not get God into our debt in any way. This is
part of Paul's remarkable conclusion as he expresses this doxology in response to the sovereign electing grace of God in Romans chapter 11. And he says in verse 35, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" You can't put God in your indebtedness. No, he says, in terms of your behavior, your sinful acts harm men. Your righteous acts are for men. And that is important. That's why the Bible focuses so much on our responsibility to love our neighbor. Because those that are hurt by our behavior are those around whom we live. Our offense is against heaven in terms of its guilt. But the harm of our actions, that's done to people. Our neighbor. The one we're to love as ourself. To do unto him as we would have him do unto us. And this is the motivation for doing good. Yes, God takes delight in our obedience. He will reward it. But the immediate recipient of our obedience, again, is our neighbor. And thus, the summary of God's law, particularly the second table, what the New Testament most frequently focuses on, is that we love our neighbor. And our good deeds do good to our neighbor. But God is independent. We cannot put him in debt. He doesn't judge us because we've hurt his feelings, or we've harmed him, or thwarted his kingdom. And so, it really is the wrong question to say, what have I profited from doing good? Or God has afflicted me more than I deserve. No, what God wants us to understand is because he's independent, he is the standard of what is just, what is fair, what is appropriate, and we're not. And thus is the height of folly to complain against the acts of God in our lives. And glory in his independence. You know, creature, creator, creature distinctions become such a slogan that we just forget to marvel at that distinction. We forget to marvel that God's in a class of one. And how we ought to bow before him in wonder and admiration. But one other very useful thing in these days in which we live is that since our sin can do God no harm, there's nothing that men or nations can do to thwart God's purposes in this life. Everything that's taking place is exactly what God wants to take place. You need to remember that. You come back every day and remind yourself of that. Whether it's your personal difficulties, whether it's the economy, or what many consider to be the foolhardy ways of our present administration, or the persecution of the church around the world, there's not one little tin-horned dictator that is thwarting God's purposes. There's not any persecution that is offense strong enough to keep out the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't deal with us according to our sins in terms of his purposes being thwarted. It's independent. And that is a great comfort, isn't it? Well, because he's independent, then there's a protocol in approaching him. And so recognizing his independence, we then are to respond to him in the way that he has revealed. And this is what Elihu teaches in the second half of chapter 35. We are to approach God. The protocol consists here of two things, humility and patience. We're to approach him in humility, beginning with verse 9. Because the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, "Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?" There they cry out. But he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. In verse 9, Elihu addresses that thing we call foxhole conversions.
under the pain of oppression and affliction, there's a lot of praying going on. And that's what he says. Under the multitude of oppressions, men are crying out. They're crying for help because of the arm of the Almighty that's against them, or that can deliver them. And Job has cried out for help in the midst of oppression. Now Job's complaining that the help hasn't come. And what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, the help doesn't come because we cry amiss. We cry on our terms and not God's terms. We're not observing the protocol. And this is what he spells out then. Because in their crying out, no one says, "Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?" You see, no one's crying out in submission to the independent Creator God, coming to Him in humility with a recognition of thankfulness that He is the one who gives songs in the night. He is the one who has sustained us through every trial that we have ever undergone. And He is the one who teaches us through these trials. Teaches us more than the dumb beast of the earth. He gives us wisdom. Now it seems to me that Elihu is saying here is that the proper cry to God in humility is, He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. And we must come to Him seeking wisdom, which means we don't begin with relief, but we begin with learning the lessons. The Creator who teaches and makes us wiser than the beast of the earth, what's He going to teach me through this trial? What lessons does He have for me? We rush to pray for deliverance without pausing and asking the question, why has God done this? It's not because I've harmed Him. Why is God dealing with me in this way? What are the lessons that He's teaching me? How is He shaping my faith? And so we're to come to Him in humility. To do otherwise is to come to Him in pride. In verse 12, they cry out, but He does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Now we're reminded by these words that there is an improper way of seeking God. In Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet expands on the improper way of seeking God. People are complaining. Very similar. And yet, verse 2, they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness, has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask for just decisions, they delight in the nearness of God. Then he quotes the people, "Why have we fasted and thou didst not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou didst not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." And he goes on to explain that they were not fasting in humility. They were not fasting in repentance, and they were not fasting sincerely from the heart. They were going through motions, outward acts. They weren't seeking God in the humble way that He's appointed. And thus, He was silent to them. And that's the lesson that Elihu wants us to understand. If we regard iniquity in our heart, God does not hear our prayers. Solomon teaches in Proverbs that God does not hear the prayer of the proud man. That God abominates pride. And so He's not going to hear if we approach Him with demands, if we approach Him with arrogance, if we approach Him thinking that we can call Him to an accounting. He's got to answer to us. He's got to judge us on our standards. No, we are to approach Him humbly. And then we see in the second half, verses 13 to 16, we're to approach Him in patience. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry. It's a vain cry. The Almighty pays no attention to it, doesn't regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold Him. The case is before Him. You must wait for Him.
I think verse 13 is a transition. It could apply simply concluding to the vanity of the proud prayer. But because of the word how much less, it surely relates to the impatient prayer. To God, both prayers are empty prayers. They're vain. He will not regard them. And the second problem here then is this impatience. Remember Job has constantly said, why can't I behold God? Why can't I have a presence with God, a hearing? He's setting the protocol. I want into the court. I'm here. Let me in. He's complaining he doesn't behold God. And what the Holy Spirit teaches us is, your case is before Him and you must wait. Remarkable instruction. How we all need it. When we have prayed long, we've persisted, and God apparently is silent. Your case is before Him, and you must wait. You can't call Him to an accounting. You can't demand of Him a timetable. You cannot demand an audience. No. As you wait, you can be assured of this, that God deals with you in grace. Verse 15 is translated almost in two opposite ways. The Authorized Version says that God now visits us in anger mixed with love. But the newer versions, and even Matthew Poole picked up this as a possible translation as we have in the New American Standard, because He's not visited in His anger, nor has He acknowledged the transgression well. Regardless of what you're suffering, our friends are suffering, none of us have been dealt with to the degree that God's justice could fairly deal with us. You've never received what you have deserved. You need to understand that. You don't deserve the grace of your salvation. And you're very thankful, I trust, that God has not been just with you outside of Christ. Whatever affliction comes, regardless of how immense and horrible it is, the mind boggles at the enormity sometimes of what God brings children of His through. There is not one of us who has ever suffered in a way it's commensurate with the evil of our sin. It should remind us of how wicked sin is. These little sins that you and I cherish, we think so lightly of. Why, one of them was enough for Christ to have endured the agonies of death and burial. And one of them, obviously enough to send us to hell. If this is enough to send us to hell, then you understand in this life, you and I have never received anything commensurate with our sin. Now, in part, God's long-suffering with all people, and we know it for our sakes, because Christ bore the wrath and satisfied the justice of God and has been raised from the dead, that justice, perfect justice, has been satisfied, but God could still chasten us according to our sins, and the Holy Spirit teaches us He's never done so. And so who are we to say, where's the prophet in trusting you? Where's the prophet in pursuing holiness? No such language, Elihu says, is vain and ignorant. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. That's what we do when we fail to approach God according to the protocol of heaven, the etiquette that He has laid out for us. Because He's independent, we must recognize that. We must then approach Him in humility and patience in that independence. Now, as we do so, the Scripture gives us a wonderful promise. God commands us in Psalm 27, seek the Lord and He will be found. The Lord delights in those who seek Him. He doesn't turn a deaf ear when his children seek him. But we must seek him according to the protocol of heaven. And what does that mean? Well, obviously, in the first place, we seek him only in Christ Jesus. Regardless of how long we've been converted and how we've grown in personal righteousness, one of the things that we learn from this text is we have nothing in ourselves ever to admit us to the throne room. We come in Christ Jesus, perfectly appointed mediator who has perfectly accomplished the work of God through his obedient suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. Second, we then must come in humility. We don't come thinking we deserve a hearing. We come understanding that we seek God at his bidding, and it's his grace. That humility includes as well a repentance of sin. We seek God in the midst of our trials, then we must, from those trials, seek to learn what God is teaching us and apply those lessons to our lives. We come forsaking our sin. We must come in the humility of sincere hearts, not seeking God as an escape clause or a stimulus package or an insurance benefit, but coming to him because we desire him and communion with him. And we seek God patiently. He has promised that he will show himself and give himself in wonderful communion to all who seek him. But you understand, sometimes that communion will be in the pain of body or of heart or of deprivation. For as you've heard so often, from the bottom of a well at high noon, one can see the stars. And sometimes the beauty of our God is learned most, the communion is sweetest, as he's designed it to take place, in the very trials under which we cry out. Don't miss that. Don't fail to seek communion with God because of the pain or because you're so obsessed with deliverance. You haven't sought the God who will come to you just as he came to Adam in the garden. He will come and commune with you in your trial. And he will lavish his love upon you. And he will placard his greatness before you. And he will reveal himself to you in most remarkable ways that might never happen. And so we come seeking him according to the protocol of heaven. In Christ, in humility, with sincerity, repentance, learning the lessons and waiting on him to show us himself in the way that he will most delight in showing himself to us. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as you've taken the occasion of Job's suffering to teach him and us about your independence, we thank you for this revelation. We pray that your Spirit will surely drill it deeply into our hearts and minds, that we indeed will glory in you as the sovereign, independent God, and we will seek you in the way that you have appointed. May you give us grace and patience, and show us yourself. In Christ's name, amen.